We're looking at that last phrase that the Apostle Paul makes in his concluding statements about the Christian's armor in Ephesians chapter 6. When having said everything he could about what it means to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, taking unto yourself the whole armor of God, he concludes by saying, praying at all times, this is chapter 6, verse 18 of the Epistle to the Ephesians, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now we're going to take time and unpack this passage. What does Paul mean when he says praying in the Spirit? What does he mean by all kinds of prayer? Why is this an aspect of the Christian's armor that enables him to be prepared for spiritual warfare? We looked last week at examples of biblical prayers. It is my contention that I hope to substantiate that when Paul says to pray in the Spirit, primarily he has in mind praying as the Spirit directs us. And how has he directed us? He has directed us in the Word of God. When Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, he is assuming that we're going to have a knowledge of what God has done as he unveiled himself in the Scriptures to make known to us his mighty works in Christ. The Apostle Paul was not like his pagan neighbors who understood the power of God in an abstract sense by terms of what God was doing in the atmosphere and in creation, in the works of nature, as it's so called. He understood the mighty works of God as they had been revealed. Yes, creation tells us of a creator. But apart from the Word of God, we can conclude a lot of things, most of them mistakenly, about what God is like. Left to our own imaginations, we will envision an idol. And so to be strong in the Lord presupposes that we know something about what God has done as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Therefore, to pray in the Spirit is to pray as God has dictated already. So we looked last week at Moses, an example of how to pray intercessory prayer. And this morning, we're going to look at another type of prayer as found again in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings, chapter 20, an argumentative prayer from the example of King Hezekiah. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Kings, 2 Kings. I once played a joke on a friend of mine, asking him how many times had he read the book of Hezekiah. And you'd be surprised at how many people think there is such a book. There's not. But 2 Kings tells us about Hezekiah. Hezekiah is duly noted as one of the great kings. In fact, following David, he is probably considered the closest thing to a King David as the Old Testament knew. And in the chapter 20, we read of his illness. In fact, it reads this way. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. In fact, the Hebrew text there, the English is trying to capture the fact that his sickness is not, I just don't feel good, I feel lousy, and it's getting worse. It's that this guy is bedridden. The side effects that we read later included boils on his skin. That is, his case is terminal. He is in the one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel, to use a proverb. So it says, he became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said some really encouraging words. Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Whoa. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus say the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. All right. Now, there are a lot of things that people were erroneously conclude from what Hezekiah prayed, as if he was saying something like this. All right. Check the record. I have been a very good boy, and you owe me this. Oftentimes, I'm afraid we conclude it's a quid pro quo. If we've kept our noses clean, we feel emboldened in prayer, God will respond. After all, I've been pretty good. It's much like the Pharisee that Jesus says went down to the temple and began to commend himself to God. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not. And then he gives a list of atrociously bad people. And by contrast and comparison, he looks pretty good. And then he enumerates all of his good deeds, all the things he avoids. You might remember that he even compared himself to that pitiful publican who was next to him and congratulated himself that he wasn't like that. And the Lord Jesus said, now which of these two men went down to his house justified? It wasn't the Pharisee. And so Hezekiah's prayer is not cut in that pattern. It's not the kind of prayer in which Hezekiah is wanting the Lord to reward him. Rather, something else is at work here. Now, you'll notice that in God's answer to him, he calls Hezekiah the son of David, which he was, not directly, but of his lineage. The problem that Hezekiah was faced with was that when he died, he would not have one of his sons follow him because he didn't have a son. And so as Hezekiah contemplates what will happen with my demise, the realization is the house of David is going to be cut off. There is not going to be the fulfillment of God's word. And so God's promise to David is going to go unfulfilled. And notice that Hezekiah said, in keeping with the stipulations that you gave to King David, I have conformed my life with the expectation that I would be part of the fulfillment that you made to him. And therefore, if I die, that's going to come to an end. What is Hezekiah doing but rehearsing, as Moses did, God's promises recorded in Scripture? To pray in the Spirit, first and foremost, means to pray as the Spirit has revealed the Word of God or the will of God to us in the Word of God. It's not to pray with some sense of feeling. Now, don't get me wrong. We're told in the book of James, which we will get to in the fifth chapter, not too many weeks down the road, that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's told that of Elijah. A fervent prayer. A prayer that is attended with a sense of urgency. Well, you can definitely see here in the case of Hezekiah that he is praying with great fervency. And notice as well that he weeps. Now you say, well, of course he weeps. He's going to die. Well, I would suggest that his weeping is deeper than simply that sense of his own mortality. He is weeping as the royal son of David. He is foreshadowing the greater son of David, who also will weep at the tomb of Lazarus in the face of death. Hezekiah is a type of Christ in that he senses the horrible nature of death and what it will do to the people of God. And so he weeps bitterly. Also notice the expression, he turned his face toward a wall. What's the significance of that? Well, you say his bed was up against it. And so he naturally was facing the wall. No, there's something else going on here. You all know the praying wall in Jerusalem in which Jews will go to pray. That is in many ways a reflection of what's happening here. To pray with your face toward the wall is to pray by shutting off that which would distract. To be focused. And certainly prayer, if it's to be meaningful, has to be focused. I like what is on the front of your bulletin. I have a quote from that great Baptist tinker, John Bunyan. He says, prayer is only true when it's within the compass of God's Word. It is blasphemy or at best vain babbling when the petition is unrelated to the book. You see, there's something about what the psalmist said, that he meditates on his bed in the night watch. In the simple sense of solitude, when we have taken ourselves away from the various distractions of the day, and we have solitude on our bed to meditate. So here we have Hezekiah on his bed, turning his face toward the wall. He has blocked out everything except the sense of urgency. Recently, I came across a book by Paul Miller entitled A Praying Life. And it's worthwhile. It's got some drawbacks, but insightful at many times. He writes in the book that American culture is probably the hardest place in the world to learn to pray. We are so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it uncomfortable. We prize accomplishment and production. But prayer is nothing but talking to God, and therefore it feels useless, as if we were wasting our time. If we try to be quiet, we are assaulted by what C.S. Lewis called the kingdom of noise. Everywhere we go, there's background music. If the noise isn't provided for us, we can easily bring it ourselves with our iPods. Even our church services have the same relentless energy. There is little space to be still before God. We're uncomfortable with silence. One of the subtlest hindrances to prayer is probably the most pervasive. In the broader culture and even in our churches, we prize many things. Intellect, competency, wealth. But because we can do life without God, praying seems nice but unnecessary. Therefore, praying appears not to be much of a priority. I would suggest to you that one of the things that we learn from these examples of prayer, whether it's Moses or Hezekiah or some of the others, is this sense of life not being meaningful if God is not at the heart of it. Hezekiah is not simply praying for physical healing. There is, like Moses, that sense of wanting to know God, to be in intimate covenant relationship with Him, and to see the fulfillment of His promises as they relate to us. And so Hezekiah urgently, with a sense of urgency and fervency, prays that God would restore his life. Now notice what happens here. Look at the priorities and how they have been dealt with. He knows that God has promised that he would keep one of David's heirs on the throne. As I said, if he passes off the scene, what's going to happen to that promise? And so Hezekiah is reasoning with the Lord at a very profound level. I like the way the old Scottish commentators put it when they wrote, the course of Hezekiah's thought was evidently directed to the promise made to David and his successors on the throne in 1 Kings 8:25. He had kept the conditions as faithfully as human infirmity admitted, and as he had been all along free from those great crimes by which, through the judgment of God, human life was often suddenly cut short, his great grief might arise partly from the love of life and the promise of long life and temporal prosperity made to the pious and godly, which would not be fulfilled to him if he were cut off in the midst of his days, partly from the obscurity of a Mosaic dispensation. Therefore, life and immortality had not been fully brought to light, and partly from his plans for the reformation of his kingdom being frustrated by his death, and from him having as yet, which was most probably the case, no son whom he could leave as a heir to the throne. Therefore, if we would pray as the Bible instructs us, we must, like Hezekiah, pray with our minds saturated with Scripture. Bob Godfrey writes, when he says, rightly writes, Hezekiah's prayer flows out of his profound knowledge of God's purpose and the ways in which God glorifies himself. Hezekiah's mind was clearly filled with the Psalms, and ours would be too. And that is why it is so important that we sing the Psalms. We need those rich and deep-rooted roots of piety out of God's own word to fill our hearts that we might glorify him. Sing Psalm 30 and unite with David and Hezekiah in celebrating the deliverance of the Lord. You know, I think that one of the things that we don't often realize is the degree to which what we sing affects how we think. If we would sing the Scriptures, by the way, in Ephesians 4, just a couple of chapters prior to this, you remember that part of the ways that God expects us to be filled with the Spirit is singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, teaching and admonishing one another with the Word of God as it's put to music. And that's why so many of these praise songs, these little ditties, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We need to sing the great hymns that celebrate the work of God in our redemption and salvation. We need to sing those hymns which rehearse for us the great attributes of God. We need to sing, as we heard this morning, parts of Augustus Toplady's great hymn, Rock of Ages, which remind us, if events otherwise in our immediate circle don't, life is brief. When I fly to worlds unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, what is going to be the thought that gives us great comfort in the time of our own departure? It's knowing the Word of God has saturated down and percolated up in our souls so that when we pray as the Spirit leads us. We pray in the Spirit because we pray in the Word of God. And when we do that, God hears us and He answers us according to His will. May the Lord be pleased to instruct us in what it means to pray like this. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?